Okay, a warm welcome to you this morning, and great to have you with us as we gather around the Word of God in a slightly unusual way with this live streaming, but becoming a little bit more familiar to us. By the time we all come back together, that'll feel strange. But what a blessing it is still to be able to have this opportunity to share the Word of God with you this morning. And I hope you got some of the words of that song, that love lifted us. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, the song says. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. And when you're first saved, cast your mind back to those first moments of your salvation, and perhaps even the first few months of your salvation. I would say that probably one of the main thoughts in your head was, God loves me and God has saved me. And that's that liberty and the joy which comes from that first flush of the love of God in our lives. But, you know, as time goes on in the Christian life, it's a bit like some of those seaports that you've seen pictures of. And when the tide's right up, it's a beautiful place. There's beauty there, there's life, seagulls, fish. And when the tide's up, the wharfs look nice, the boats are floating, everything looks lovely. But, you know, some of those same places have such large tidal shifts that you go back there at the wrong time of day and it stinks, like seaweed and rotting vegetation. Boats are sitting on their sides waiting for the tide to come back in. You see the anchors and the moorings, you see the restrictions, you could say. And sometimes it's like that in the Christian life. We first come to God and say, wow, isn't the Christian life easy? It's so joyful, it's such a wonderful thing, I'm on my way to heaven, I have eternal life. And then God allows some of that first blessing, you could say, that fills our lives just to ebb out a little bit. And all of a sudden we start to see boat anchors and moorings and chains and it doesn't smell as fresh as it used to and it doesn't look as beautiful anymore, and we start to feel restricted. I can't sail anymore, I'm stuck here on the sands. And that's because God wants to teach us to grow up spiritually. You see, we looked last week at God's plan for the ages, really, and we focused on Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. You remember that? We saw Jesus Christ as the King, and we saw his conflict, that the world had been overrun by Satan, man had lost his place of privilege as the rightful heir to the throne of this earth. And then we saw the King's conquest. We saw that the Lord Jesus stepped into this universe there in Bethlehem, became a baby, lived a perfectly sinless life, and grew up as perfect man, yet all God. And then he came to that point in his life where his whole life goal was to save his people from their sins, remember? And he came to the cross and he was faced with all the stark realities of the cross. He saw that it meant being forsaken of God for a period of time. He saw that it meant bearing all the ugly sins of mankind. And for the very first time in his life, almost feeling the disapproval of the Father, for whom he had been approved of the Father all his life. You remember that there were times in the Lord's life where God literally spoke onto this earth and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so the Lord Jesus lived a perfect life. We're faced here with a perfect example of how man should live. We see that the Lord Jesus wasn't just going to live on this earth in the right and the full power of his own deity, but instead the Lord Jesus chose to live on this earth as perfect man in complete submission to the Heavenly Father, drawing from the life of the Father every moment of his day, so that he could say, "The works I do not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." So even the Son of God, with all his rights as deity, said, no, Father, I want to show those coming after me how they are to live a Christian life. And so this sermon really is how. How do I live the Christian life? I mean, sometimes when you're in that place where you feel in a desert spiritually, another do and don't message is enough to send you 6 foot under. And you can know what a Christian's meant to do. I mean, we know that we should be loving. We know we should be forgiving. We know we should be forbearant with people we don't like. We know we should be, reaching out to the lost. We know what a Christian should look like. But so often we have no idea how to get there. We just cannot understand how to get there. And so salvation in the Word of God, and this is still an introduction here, but salvation in the Word of God is broken up into, you could say, three parts. There's justification. Now, the big words, but I want to describe them to you because we're going to refer to them over and over in this message. There's justification. And some people have said it's justified or justified, never sinned. So justification is where God cleanses you in his precious blood when you come to him in faith at the point of your salvation, when you turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me, forgive me for my sin. That at that point, God says justified, okay? Your sin debt has been paid for in full, past, present, and future. And you've just sealed at that point your eternal security, or God has sealed it for you. And you receive at that point eternal life, which will never be taken away. That's justification. Then there's another part of salvation the Bible calls sanctification. Now, unfortunately, the doctrine of sanctification is probably one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Word of God. It's either misunderstood or neglected completely. And that the doctrine of sanctification is not being saved from the penalty of my sin, saved from hell, but the doctrine of sanctification is being saved from the power of sin today. Okay? So that is sanctification. That's a life that's becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus, our perfect example. A life that's becoming less like the world. The word sanctified means to be set apart. And so it's a life that's then set apart for God, separated from things that displease God, separated unto him. So we have justification, being saved from the penalty of sin. Then we have sanctification, which is being saved in the present from the power of sin. And then thirdly, we have glorification, which is also in the Word of God. The Bible says, when we see him, we shall be like him. So the Bible says that this old body will be changed and one day we'll have a resurrected new body. And when God says to us in the promptings of our heart, it's time to pray, our body will say, yes, Lord, I want to pray. Okay? When God says, it's time to serve me, the body will jump and say, yes, I'm ready to serve. I don't know about you at the moment, but the body some says, oh, I'm too tired to pray. Oh, no, Lord, I don't have the strength to serve today. So just keep that in mind when the Bible uses the word salvation, like we see in verse 12, which is coming up. It can refer to more than just your personal safety as a Christian. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, dear Father, that you would give us understanding hearts this morning. Lord, we know this is a deep subject. Lord, becoming more like the Lord Jesus, how do we get there? How do we stop sinning? How do we begin living in a life that pleases God? I ask, dear Father, that these questions would be answered for people today, that we would understand what the Bible has to say about living a life that pleases the Father. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've already looked at Paul is working up to a point here, and he's just given the Philippian church the greatest example of obedience and humility. He said there in those verses that Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Paul upholds to the Philippian church the greatest example of sanctification, the greatest example of humility and obedience. And then after they've looked at the glories of God, they've looked at the perfect sinless Son of God, Paul points his finger back to the Philippian church and says, you live like that. This is the way I want you as a church to be. Remember, they had been fighting with each other. The church had been scrapping, like, well, that's a bit like immature people do, isn't it? A bit like carnal Christians, a bit like teenagers and babies. They fight with each other. They need constant refereeing. And so this church was showing signs of spiritual immaturity, okay? And sanctification is about growing up as a Christian, about becoming more like the Lord Jesus and less like a baby Christian, okay? So we see verses like verse 14. Paul says, okay, you've just seen the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 14, look at it. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And he's speaking to the whole church there. Philippian church, do all things without murmurings. Do you know what murmurings means? It's those unspoken grumbles that we have. You know when you just, oh, I've got to go to work again today. Or, oh, I just don't feel like doing this. And do you know, we feel kind of like we've had the victory if we never said it out loud, don't we? Yeah, we feel like, oh, I got past that today. I didn't feel like coming to work today. And that guy gave me a dirty look. And, you know, but praise God, I didn't say a thing. Well, actually, God says, well, that's murmurings. That's the internal complaining that never came out of your lips. So Paul says, Philippian church, no internal complaining, no grumbling, no half-uttered discontents. And then he says, do all things without murmuring and disputings. Now, disputings are the complaints of our hearts, which we then feel we need to share with others. Okay, so we find someone else that's feeling the same way about it. Okay, and we talk to them about it. And it's wonderful the way we can get so close to someone else about a personal peeve that we have or something. Or did you hear what he said? You were there when he said that, weren't you? Yeah, wasn't that terrible? Dreadful. So it's such bad behaviour. I mean, Christians just shouldn't be like that. Okay, so they talk to each other and in church, and soon you have factions. Soon you have fracture lines in the church because you've got people voicing their complaints with other Christians who then, and then it becomes a dispute. No, I didn't say that. Well, yes, I did. And so we start to see these things forming up. And then Paul goes on to say some other fairly direct, down-to-earth remarks and commands. So can you see the Lord, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has just upheld the Lord Jesus as the greatest example. And now he's coming down to the application of that example. And he's going to give them some very down-to-earth, easy-to-understand commands, which I just say at this right at the start are actually impossible to do. So he says in verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I want to just draw some parallels quickly for you between the example and the application. Look here, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Philippian church, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now look at the Lord Jesus' life. He did everything without a complaint. He could be thronged by a crowd after a long night. He could have almost had no sleep the night before and still be calm and trusting the Father to live through him. And while the disciples were ready to say, Lord, send the multitude away, the Lord was ready to say, no, you feed them. Okay? So the Lord is doing all things without murmurings and disputings. Be like the Lord. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. What about this, that you may be blameless and harmless? The Lord Jesus could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? The Lord Jesus was both blameless before men and harmless, separate from sinners. Do you remember that scripture? What about this, that you may be the sons of God, Philippians? Well, Jesus Christ was the perfect Son of God, and the Philippians are to be the sons of God. To live, remember we heard earlier, to live as citizens of heaven. Without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Was the Lord Jesus in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation? I think he certainly was. Who did the Lord have to go as, beside John the Baptist, which was very short-lived, 6 months, the Lord Jesus had John the Baptist as a comrade, I suppose you could say, in the battle for the truth, and he was beheaded, John the Baptist was. So the Lord didn't have someone else to go to, really, at this time. And so then it says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Philippian church, I want you to be to irradiate light as a church. Well, wasn't Jesus Christ, he said, I am the light of the world. Do you remember that? Holding forth the word of life. Jesus Christ, so we are to hold forth the word of God, to the word of life to others. Well, Jesus Christ is called the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. So Paul, I just wanted to give you those verses to see that Paul is asking the Philippian church, all he's asking them to do is to be like Jesus. Oh, so we have to be like Jesus. Do you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Lord, that's impossible. And it's like God says, yes, I'm glad you finally realise that. It is impossible. God asks us to do the impossible. So I want you to see there, those commands are impossible for us as Christians. They are like, it's like God asking you to sail out of that harbour with no water in it, okay, while you're still chained to the moorings and there's no water to lift you above that situation. Without the power of God, it's completely impossible for you to achieve the will of God. So we're looking at three things this morning. First of all, I want to define the word sanctification, which we've already begun to do within reason there. But so number one, the definition of sanctification. Number two, our personal responsibility for sanctification. And number three, our only power for sanctification. Those are the three things I want you to look at. So firstly, sanctification defined, or the definition of sanctification. And then after I've finished defining what sanctification is, we're going to focus just on those two verses, verse 12 and verse 13. The doctrine of justification, as we've said already, is relatively well known, but the doctrine of sanctification is often misunderstood and neglected. Justification has to do with being saved from the penalty of sin. I'm repeating myself here a bit, but I just want to make these statements. This happens at the moment you turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. God at that point pardons you and saves you from the penalty of your sin, which was hell, and gives you eternal life that will never be taken away. On the other hand, sanctification has to do with our becoming more like the Lord Jesus and less like the world. It has to do with being saved right now, not from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. You see, the whole matter of salvation involves your past, your present, and your future. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, then you can point back to a time in the past and say, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. You can also say, today, with the Lord's help, I am being saved from the power of sin today. And finally, you can say, one day in the future, when I meet the Lord Jesus, I'll be saved from the very presence of sin, and the battle for sin in my life will be over. Saved in the past from the penalty of sin, saved in the present from the power of sin, and saved in the future from the presence of sin. There is still a work that God is doing in your life for his good pleasure. We're going to cover these verses. If you sometimes sense that things aren't quite right in your life, it's because God's work in you is not finished yet. I don't know, as a Christian, if you sometimes sense that something's not right. there seems to be a struggle. I seem to almost have a dual nature. In fact, the Bible says you do have a dual nature. The Bible calls that part of you that's still in you, that's still in your body, that part that still wants to sin, that still wants to rebel, that still wants to be the God of your own life, that part the Bible calls your old man. And we're going to see later what God has done to that old man to make it possible for you to live above those situations. You know, if you were to want to look further into this, because this is a huge subject, you really should read through carefully Romans chapter 6, chapter 7 and chapter 8. And I'm going to give you some excerpts out of Romans just to help you understand this. So the Christian finds himself in this unusual situation where there's a part of him that desires to please God. There's no doubt about that. There's a part of him that loves God after he's saved, that wants to do the right thing. But then there's a part of him that still wants the old life, that still wants the old sinful habit, that still wants to rebel against God. What has God done for us to make it possible for us to live above that sinful nature? Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, firstly, there's something you need to know. And that's what I'm about to tell you. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or made powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Wow. So the Bible says that Jesus Christ didn't just die for me, but because I was placed into Christ. Remember, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That means in the mind of God, I was in Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. So the Bible says our old man is crucified with him. So Jesus Christ didn't just die for me. I died in him too. And so the most gracious thing that God could do for us is to sever us from that power supply, to make powerless that old sinful nature, the old man. And he did that by putting us into Christ and ending our old life at the cross. So the Bible says, firstly, when temptation comes knocking on your door and says, remember that old habit? Why don't you just go down and have a quick drink with the boys at the pub? You know, you won't just have one. You know, just don't make it. You know, just you'll be right. Just they'll be more friendly with you at work and, you know, they'll feel like you'll be able to share the gospel better with them, really, if you'll just, you know, put an arm around one of them and have a drink with him. You know, like there's that camaraderie. If you just stay aloof from them and away from them and don't get down to their sinful level, then you won't be able to share the gospel effectively. And so we can do all these mental gymnastics to justify our actions, but you can say, wait a minute, wait, the Bible says I need to know something. What was it again? Ah, that's right. That old part of me, that's part of my old nature. And in fact, Jesus Christ crucified that old man at the cross with Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. And it says here at the end that henceforth we should not serve sin. I don't have to submit to that old master anymore. I'm freed from that. So there's something to know. There's also something to reckon on, the Bible says. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, the Bible says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. This word reckon is a banking term, okay? If I take my credit card and I give it to you and it's got the PayWave thing and I say, look, you can use this for the next month, there's 10 grand in the bank or there's 50 grand, that I'd probably be lying to you, but you know, you can just tap it whenever you need it. Just look, whenever you're running low of funds, just tap and go, all right, and you'll be fine. Okay, I sound like a rich man, but I'm not. But anyway, you just tap and go and you'll be fine. That's my credit card. I promise I'll make sure there's always something in there for you. Well, you might be disappointed with my credit card, but you'll never be disappointed with God. Okay? God says, I crucified your old man, and now I promise the supply of the Spirit to give you everything you need to live the Christian life. All you have to do is to tap heaven with prayer, and God will send the power when you need it to live in that situation, in that family situation, in that work situation. And the Bible says he likewise reckon, count it true, vouch on it. Don't doubt. Trust God that his promises are true. And say, Lord, I thank you that I died. I'm dead indeed unto sin, but now I'm alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. I don't listen to that old sin nature master anymore. I have a new master, which is Jesus Christ. So we reckon on, we know, first of all, we know the principle that we died with Jesus. Then we reckon on that to be true as we reach out to God in heaven by faith to receive the power needed to live the Christian life. And then it says there's yielding. In Romans chapter 6, verse 13, yielding. The Bible says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You see, the real you lives inside this body. The Bible says this is the body, once you're saved, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says these are like our instruments that we can work with. We can either yield them to our old nature, to our old sin nature, which, yes, was made powerless. We don't have to serve him anymore, but the Bible says he's not eradicated. He's still there resident, like the fifth column, like Satan has an undercover agent in you, ready to subvert you in your walk with God. And so the Bible says, neither yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. So don't yield to sin anymore, but yield yourselves to God. How, Lord? Because you're alive from the dead. As those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we yield ourselves to God. So know something, reckon on it to be true, and yield to God. So that is this big word called sanctification. That's it in a nutshell. It is my life becoming more like the Lord Jesus, more useful to him, my members yielded to him as instruments of righteousness. That is, and that does not happen overnight. This is a lifetime walk with God, walking carefully before God, listening to his promptings of his Holy Spirit, being sensitive to God and walking carefully with him. That is, what when I say sanctification, that's what I'm talking about. And remember how I was saying a lot of people don't know how to live the Christian life. How do I live it? Well, I want to read you a verse here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. The Bible says, As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How were you saved? How did you become a child of God? Remember, it was with the empty hands, not coming with your own works to somehow earn God's approval. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, the old hymn says. So he came with empty hands of faith by grace, by God's grace, through faith and repentance. And when those things came together, God saved you. Well, the Bible says, as you the same way you received Jesus Christ the Lord is the same way I want you to walk in him. Do you know a lot of Christians think we're saved by grace and perfected by works? They think, yes, God saved me, he gave me eternal life, and now it's my job to make sure I read my Bible and make sure I pray. And, you know, if I'm struggling, I need to up it. I need to up the number of chapters, up the amount of prayer. I've got to make this work. And so Paul said to the Galatians, he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? That's very strong language. You know, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And, you know, the problem is sometimes Christians succeed a little bit with pulling themselves up by their bootlaces. They straighten the boat up on the sand, you know, with props, you know, and they get the paint job out. They spray air freshener on the beach to make it smell nice. And they stand on the wharf in their suit and tie. Even though the tide's gone, there's no water there. There's no refreshment there. There's still death around them. but they make it look respectable. And you know the problem with that is you are left in your proud position. You don't need God anymore. God saved you and don't need him anymore. You can just do it yourself in your own strength. And God says, no, 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 that's not the way I operate. You begun in the Spirit, you're now going to continue in the Spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not just going to save you to let you walk by yourself without me.
No.
In fact, I have a plan. I have a work I want to do through you. And you're either going to hop on board with my plan and sail out to that ocean to do the things I have for you to do, to send the message I have for you, or you can stay here with your props, holding your ship up on the sands. And so that is the choice of a Christian. God still doesn't obliterate the ability to choose. For as a Christian, we still have this choice to go and serve the old master for a bit, for wages, or to go and submit ourselves to the Lord. So we see that the cross of Christ has dealt a death blow to the part of my old nature that offends God. And the life-giving Holy Spirit produces through my new nature that fruit that pleases God. Amen. The cross deals with what offends God. The Holy Spirit produces that which pleases God. So we come to verse 12. Let's read verse 12 here. The Bible says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I want you to notice a few things under this main point. Our main point here is that we have a personal responsibility for sanctification. You had a choice whether or not you would be saved, didn't you? You had a choice to submit to God and be saved or not. That's not a work. You couldn't say it's a work, but it is. It's a cooperation with what God has done for us. It's a reaching out. It's receiving him. Well, the Bible says that God actually holds you responsible, even though it's impossible in your own strength. God holds you responsible to cooperate with him in sanctification. It's not just, God, you make it happen. It's, God, I want this and I want to submit to you in this situation. So firstly, let's see, Paul says, my beloved. He includes the whole church in this. He says, there's a need for sanctification in this church. You're carnal. There's scrapping and fighting among you. Now, I just want to call you my beloved. That's Syntyche and Euodius as well. That's people on the wrong side of this argument. I was thinking about this at work, and I probably spent way too long thinking about it, but I was thinking, imagine if Paul wrote to a church today. I can think of some fracture lines that could easily be in a church today, can't you? Dearly beloved, conscientious, vaccinated ones. Or dearly beloved, self, the arrogant, you know, uninformed, unvaccinated. Like, you know, what's he going to say? Is he going to say, look, I just wanted to know, when I say dearly beloved, I don't mean all of you. There's some of you here that have taken the vaccine, some of you that haven't. And, you know, I'm really for one and not for the other, or the vice versa. So I'm just saying there are obvious fracture lines that could form in a church today, okay? And we have to guard against this. Do you know God, when he looks down on a church, and by the way, if there's unvaccinated people in the church and vaccinated people, guess what? The vaccinated people have got nothing to worry about because they're vaccinated. Isn't that good? That's wonderful. So they can enjoy the liberties of coming here. They don't have to worry about anyone else coughing or sneezing because they're protected. That's wonderful, isn't it? It'd be good if the logic could get past this building to those in leadership. But it's good. So and the unvaccinated ones, they could get COVID, yes. But they chose to take that risk, so that's fine. They're aware of that risk. That's good. So you mean we could all safely come to the same church? Absolutely, we could. And with God's help. And, you know, God would look down from heaven and say, oh, vaccinated, unvaccinated, my beloved. All of them, my beloved. Each one of them. And so Paul says to this church, my beloved, and we are loved of God. Love lifted us, as that song we heard this morning. We've all benefited from the same love of God. And so does that mean I should love those other people too? Absolutely. Whether you're vaccinated or unvaccinated, you need to love each other. That's just the command from the Word of God. We need to guard against those kind of those. It, I know it sounds funny, but it's really actually churches can split over much smaller things than that. Doesn't need something that big to split over. So let's guard against that kind of us and them attitude. We want to have a loving Christ-like attitude towards all men, particularly those that are saved. So, but I want you to just see this for a minute. A holy life is not just for a select few. Do you know, a lot of Christians think, well, you know, there's preachers out there, you know, I can think of evangelist Chris Hustler or, you know, Glenn Weeks or, you know, Pastor Weston or various people, and they think, well, you know, that's wonderful. They have a walk with God and, you know, that's really good for them. But I'm never going to be like that. Well, excuse me, why not? Why do you somehow not have to walk with God? And why can you not be a part of God's work? And so Paul says, no, I'm including the whole church here. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, I think that's very polite of Paul to say that, but he's saying that, I believe he's probably saying that, look, the overall tenor of your church was one of obedience and submission to God, you know. As you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only. So I want to look now at the word. So we've looked at my beloved, but then look at, so Ephesians chapter 1, just saying that according as he hath chosen us, that's all of us, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. It is the duty of every Christian to strive to be holy and without blame before him in love. Secondly, the life of sanctification is a life of obedience, because he says, as you have always obeyed. Remember the Lord Jesus? We've just read about that. He humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross. Just as the Lord Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, so we are to surrender our will and desires to God's perfect will. This sometimes means that the will of God will lead you through some death experiences. If you come to the place in your life where you say, Lord, I can see that it's your will for me to be holy too. I can see that it's not just for the preachers or the missionaries. I can see that you want my life to be a pleasure to you too. And so you say, Lord, I want to do your will. I understand that I'm dead to the old nature, all those things. And then all of a sudden, things go wrong. And you go, wow, what is going wrong? I just got serious with God and now everything's falling apart. Well, the will of God for you will sometimes send you through a Calvary experience, just like it did for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was being obedient when he went to the cross. He was not being a victim of the Romans. He was obeying the Heavenly Father. And so when you get serious with God, God might actually have to weaken you. Do you see that? Because we are so naturally independent, God might actually have to bring you to the place where the only help that you have is in God. And then you can say, God, I'll give you the glory and the praise for helping me through that time. And so we see that it's a life of obedience, submitting to the will of Father, submitting to God's will. Because we see in verse 13, I'll just touch on that, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God is doing a work in you. Your job is to submit to that will, to the will of God and that working in you. Then we see also that the life of sanctification is not reliant on man. Do you see the emphasis Paul makes here? But now much more in my absence. It's very easy to sort of lean on man as a prop to hold you up spiritually. Lean on a good pastor, lean on a good preacher or a missionary. Just find some stability in a person. And people can be a great blessing to us. Pastors can be a great encouragement to us. But if you're leaning your sanctification on a person, when that person is removed, you will collapse. And so Paul's saying, I'm not with you anymore, Philippian church. You were very obedient. when I was there, and you were trusting God to work through you and to live through you. But now that I'm gone, I want you to take personal responsibility for your own walk with God. Stand up, stop being babies, feed yourself. I think of that with children. You know, how long do you have to feed a child for before they can feed themselves? And even once they start to feed themselves, half of it ends up on their clothes and on the ground. And it can just, it's such a breeze, isn't it, when they can feed themselves. They can get the food from there to there and without it falling off the spoon and all that. And just such a blessing, okay? Now, Paul was saying, Philippian church, you're juvenile. There's an element of where you're a bit juvenile. In fact, the Bible uses the word carnal to describe someone that's not growing up when they should be growing up. It's okay to be a baby when you're a baby, but it's not okay to be a baby once you're 10 and 13 and 15 and 20 and, dare I say it, 50. And you see there's babies, quite big babies, walking around today, and they still can't handle it when someone uses up the last bit of coffee. You know, there's no... And I loved it. One preacher said... He said, it's the lesson of get over it. And he said, nobody cares that there's no more coffee left for you. Okay, so, is it, you know, so big. We have some big babies walking around. But Paul's saying, now much more in my absence, Philippian church, here comes the command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you remember we said salvation is not just this verse here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't sound very good. That sounds like a works-based salvation. You mean I have to work really hard to try to earn salvation with fear and trembling? No. Remember, salvation is not just about your personal safety from hell, but it's about your ongoing walk with the Lord and your becoming more like the Lord Jesus. And the word work there has the idea of bring to the ultimate conclusion. Now, what is God's ultimate goal for the child of God? It's to produce the life of his son in that person, and to see a reflection of the Son of God in that person, a Christ likeness. So Paul says, I hold you responsible as individuals to make it your life's goal to become more like the Lord Jesus, to work out what God is working in. God has already worked in us salvation, and he works in us. But now work out what God is working in. Work out right now, currently, by the power of God, the salvation or your sanctification. You're becoming more like the Lord Jesus. So we can't be reliant on men. An individual or a church that has been built around a personality will quickly collapse when that individual is removed. Paul knew that for that church to survive, they really needed to be able to feed themselves. They really needed to be able to walk in harmony with each other without murmurings and disputings. They need to grow up, or they would just blow themselves apart with friendly fire. Okay? So that's what happens. A church doesn't need an external pressure to kill itself. It just needs people walking around that are still living under the domination of the old man, and that's enough to kill a church. It'll blow it apart. So Paul says, no, grow up, feed yourself. And, you know, refusal to cooperate with God will keep you spiritually juvenile. When you refuse to cooperate with God's working, you'll stay spiritually juvenile. The life of sanctification also requires that we work out what God has worked in, and we've just already touched on that. In other words, you are responsible to make Christ's likeness and pleasing the Lord your life's goal. The words work out has the idea of bringing something to its logical conclusion. We are to actively choose and submit to obey God's working in us. And, you know, if that verse is unclear at all to you, verse 13 should really clear it up for you. So it says, you work out your own salvation. Why? Verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we work as God works. Do Do you see that? We work out while God works in. Just as the Son of God lived by the power of the Father, as the Father empowered him to feed the 5,000 and the Lord could say, thank you, Father. Just as the Father gave him the words to speak and he spoke. It is undeniable that the Lord Jesus worked tirelessly while he was here on earth. But at the same time, he could say, I'm not doing this of my own strength. But he's still involved, okay? So as a Christian, if you want to be a part of God's work, you're submitting to his working in you, and then by faith, you're working out what he's working in and through you. I hope that's making good sense. So in John chapter 14, verse 10, and as the Lord is our example, the Lord said, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me, and the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And there's that word again, works. The Lord Jesus is working, but the Father is doing the works. The Lord Jesus was the greatest servant, and as a servant, he submitted to the will of the Father and drew from his own resources. I was talking to Pastor about this yesterday, and he said it's interesting that the Lord is shown as an example of a servant in the previous passage there. And if you had a servant, you would ask him to work for you. You'd say, mow the lawn, but he doesn't have to supply his own lawnmower and he doesn't have to get the fuel. He goes to your shed, he gets your lawnmower and your fuel, and he does the job. So do you understand, as servants of the Lord, we're still commanded to work, but not on our own resources, through the resources of the Father as he works in and through us. What about Paul's life? Paul is the one that's sitting in prison writing this, and his life is an amazing example of this. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, this is what Paul said, whereunto I also labour, striving, listen to this, according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So, wow, here you got, Paul said, I'm labouring and I'm striving under this load, but it's according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Do you see a weak Christian? When I say a weak Christian, I mean a Christian that has acknowledged his potential. Acknowledge his potential to still live under the domination of the old man, his potential to sin. He has a holy fear and dread of stepping in that direction. And so he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I'm weak, but I thank you that I can labour now according to your work that worketh mightily in me. This working out what God has worked in is not performing for God's acceptance, but cooperating with God's plans and purposes in your life. We see also that the life of sanctification requires soberness. He says there, work out your own salvation, how? With fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Fear and trembling has the idea of soberness and reverence. It is walking carefully with God. And like I said before, if you're in an army situation, one of the most dangerous places you can be is to know that somewhere in your battalion or ranks there is an undercover, say German, undercover agent that looks like he's fighting alongside the rest of you. But if you could watch him carefully, he's letting down the tyres on the Jeep at the right time. He's quickly ducking out for a bathroom break and calling his superiors, saying, we're just going down now, east, west on the coordinates, such and such. Just keeping him in touch with their positions. And so that is the most fearful place to be, when you don't know, is the guy next to me, when I'm looking the other way, going to shoot me in the back? And so Paul says, when it comes to your sanctification, your growing in likeness to the Lord Jesus, there's something you need to be fearful and trembling about. And that is that every Christian has the fearful potential to work against God, to shoot other Christians in the back, to actually be used of Satan in a church to voice his thoughts, just like Peter said to the Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And the Lord had to say to Peter, a Christian man, get behind me, Satan. So a Christian can have Satan's words put in his mouth, his thoughts. He can cause factions and fighting, and he can also fall into very grievous sin. We've seen that, where preachers that have preached the gospel for years, done such wonderful works for God, and we hear they've run off with a low-kilometre job from the Philippines or something. And it's wicked. But we have to face the fact that we are capable. I am capable of gross sin. You are capable of gross sin. Don't somehow have a lofty view of yourself that somehow you're just one of those marvellous people that doesn't have a sin nature as bad as other people. No, the Bible said your sin nature was bad enough that Jesus Christ had to crucify that with him on the cross. That's not some small problem to deal with. That's a big deal. When God says, I had to take you as a Christian and crucify you, I had to end that old life, that's a big deal. That's God's taking it seriously. You need to take it seriously as well. You know, Christians today are so busy looking in the Bible for loopholes. Christians will ask questions like this. Will God let me do this? Will God let me get away with this activity? Where does the Bible say I can't get a tattoo? Where does the Bible say I can't drink alcohol? Where does the Bible say I can't have an unsaved girlfriend or boyfriend? Where does it say in the Bible that it is wrong for me to wear immodest clothes or to watch that movie or go to the pub, etc.? Christians are flat out saying, I really want to go and do this. I wonder if there's anything in the Bible that says I shouldn't do that. Actually, I think this verse here might give me an out. You know, what is that one? I've got to remember, what was that? Judge not, that you be not judged. That's right. That's a good one. And we're called unto liberty. That's right. Liberty. Liberty. Yes. Liberty. And he jumps in his car and rushes down to the pub with his mates. Okay? So if you're looking in the Bible for excuses, you'll find excuses. If you take a scripture out of context, you know, well, David committed this sin and he got away with it. I'm just saying, I mean, you could really justify almost anything, couldn't you? But, you know, we've totally lost sight. So Christians today are so busy looking for loopholes that they have completely lost sight of the Lord Jesus. Where is the desire to please God? They have lost sight of the fact that God has a purpose for their lives and wants to work in them and through them. It's just gone because they're so busy chasing after the world. And so we come to our third and last point, our only power for sanctification in verse 13. The Bible says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." What a wonderful verse that is. Shouldn't that take some of the load off your mind as a Christian? You look around you and you see the chains and the moorings and you smell the stench of a place that was once beautiful but the tide has gone out. You can put down the props and say instead of trying to prop up the boats and put your, spray the air freshener, you can get on your knees and say, Lord, send the tide back in. Send the water back. Bring back the inflow of the Spirit of God and lift me above this so that I have the power to rise above these moorings, to rise above the old nature. Lord, I know that your lifting me up isn't going to eliminate the old nature, but I thank you that it can lift me above it. And so it is God that worketh in you. The work is of God. The work of sanctification is primarily a work of God. God has taken responsibility to save you and God has taken responsibility to make you more like his son, even though it is your responsibility to cooperate with him in that. So you might say, why should I walk carefully and make life decisions with fear and trembling? Why should I cooperate with God, with God's plans for my life when they're so often hard? When they seem contrary to my own plans and independence? That question is answered by this verse, for it is God. Do you know that we're not just playing Christians? We're not play-acting Christians. We're not just playing church. We're not just pretending to pray. We're not just trying to to have a nice game that makes us feel good. We are cooperating with the living God, the God of eternity, the God who made the heavens and the earth, who stretched out the heavens. The Bible says God holds the waters of the ocean in the hollow of his hand. No wonder we should be in fear and trembling, for it is God. It's God that is doing this work. We will never really see the importance of a holy life until we see God for who he is. So firstly, it's the work of God. My wife was reading an interesting book to me recently about a man that was a preacher in Ireland. And his name was Willie Mullen. And he had a sad end to his life, actually, which is disappointing to hear about. But no doubt he was used of God while he was alive. Amazing. I remember one story account. He was at a series of meetings, okay, in one of those towns there in Ireland, and they had seen somebody saved every night of those meetings. There had been people saved on their knees, turning gloriously to the Lord for salvation. And it might have even been the same meeting. There was a rough man in town, one of the roughest of the rough, big guy who's a giant of a man, and they had these things they called a chase. They had a chase basically where they run after a deer, okay, after a stag chase, I think it was called. So they would have this stag and they'd release him and then they would run for it, okay. And so he'd already heard by this other lady in the church, she said, "Oh, stay away from him, he's a bad man." So he thought, okay, well, that's the one I want to go see. So he was there, he found him in the crowd, and he's like, "What's going on?" And he said, "We're about to have a stag chase." He said, "Oh, I'll come along too." And he thought, "Oh, you won't keep up. You know, the preacher won't keep up." Anyway, he said he ran his heart out after this stag as it was going over hedges. He said this big guy running ahead of him always chose the tallest spot on the fence, you know, because he was a shorter man. But he just kept up. And eventually, after running for, I don't know how, probably kilometres, he turned to him and said, "Oh, you're tougher than I thought." And Willie said, I didn't care a fig about the stag. He said, I was after this guy. And he said, I said to him, "Will you come to church tonight if I finish the course?" He said, "Oh, I have to talk to my friend about that." He talked to his friend and they agreed, "Yeah, okay, if you can make it to the end, we'll come to church." So he kept going after this deer and he made it to the end. And sure enough, those men were true to their word. They came to church that night and were saved. Anyway, so we're talking about God doing a work. And when you read stories like this, it makes you think, wow, I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of God doing a work, don't you? And so one night of these meetings, if it was these meetings or another set of meetings, they would often go home after back to someone's place for some food and fellowship. And one particular night, they were locking up the church after this set of meetings. And Willie, the man that was going to take him back to his place to stay, said, "You know, Willie, this is the first night we haven't seen somebody saved." He said, "Yeah, I know, I'm aware of that." And so they hopped in their car and they drove the miles back to the house. Everyone was gathered there for supper and food. And Willie said to the host, "Look, something doesn't feel right. I'm just going to go and pray for a bit. You just have to start without me." So that's fine. So he went into his bedroom and prayed. And God said to him very clearly, "Get back to the church." He said, "Lord, these people aren't going to understand going back to the church at this time of night." But he felt pressed of God. So this is a man walking with God. See, God working in him to fulfil his good pleasure. And so he comes to the host and he says, "Can you please take me back to the church?" And he said, "Sure." He said, "There won't be anyone there because, you know, it was 10 o'clock at night by this time." So they drove the miles back to the church. He said he came to the church and there was a woman at the rails of the steps of the church on her knees hanging onto the rail. He came up to her and he said, "Are you looking for someone?" And she looked up with tears in her eyes and said, "I'm looking for you." And she said, "I was under conviction tonight of sin when you were preaching the word and I wanted to get saved. but I knew I had a family to feed and I had to get the children to bed. So she said, I went home, I told my husband, I worked flat out, I got the things to, got the children to fed and to bed, and I came straight back to the church. And she said, I knew that God would meet me here and would send you. And she got gloriously saved. So can you see, these are not games, these are not play acts, these are real people's lives. This is a heavenly Father that is alive on planet Earth now, and particularly through the Holy Spirit can work through your heart and through your life to fulfill his will. I want to be a part of that work, don't you? What a blessing to be a part of God's work. So it's God that we're dealing with, God who works in us. And notice also the work is in us. It's God who does the work, but the work is in us. When you're saved, the Bible says that God puts his Holy Spirit within you. And that is where the work happens. God, by the Holy Spirit, living with your human spirit, is able to impress you just like he impressed that preacher. Get back to the church. There's a woman there who needs to be saved. Or he didn't even know why at that stage. So the work is in us. A Christian is someone that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this is interesting. Do you know the word work here means to energize? For it is God that worketh, he energizes us, in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I want you to look too that the work is twofold. There's a twofold work that God does in you by his Holy Spirit energizing you. The first one is the work of the Holy Spirit generates a desire to please God. See here it says in verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will. Okay, that word means to desire something. It's possible as a Christian to be in a bad way where you're at a point where you say, God, I know you said your will's good, but I have absolutely no desire right now to do your will. I know I'm in a bad way. In fact, I'd prefer to go headlong into temptation right now. I don't want your will. I'm being honest with you, God. I don't want your will today. But you said here in verse 13 that you can do a work in me that brings about a desire to do your will. And so you can come to God with honesty, and that's the only way to come to God, by the way. Come to God honestly in prayer and say, God, I don't want to do your will at the moment. I'd prefer to sin. But I thank you that you said here that you work in me by your Holy Spirit both to will and to do of your good pleasure. So you can put a desire in my heart to say, yes, I want your will, dear God. That's an amazing blessing, isn't it? This has the idea of a desire that comes from our emotions rather than our reason. That's interesting to me. Do you know, the will of God may not be able to be verified with logic. It couldn't be verified with logic for Willie Mullen, couldn't it, going back to the church? But we desire it and trust God with it and trust God with the outcomes. So God said, I'm going to put a desire in you that even comes from your emotions. Even God can even touch our emotions. So, Lord, I really want your will today. And you've just told me to go back to a church at 10 o'clock at night. That's not a desire coming from my head because it doesn't make sense. But you've put that desire in my emotions today. I'm going back there. So that's interesting, isn't it? God, there's an interesting balance. We don't want to put an overemphasis on emotions, but it's just interesting that God can touch the emotions too. So firstly, it's a desire to generate, it's a work of the Holy Spirit that God does in us to generate the desire to do his will. But then secondly, it's a work of the Holy Spirit that provides the power to obey. Because it says God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If you're in a situation where you have no desire to do God's will, then even if God's will is within reach of you, you won't do it. And you still fall short of pleasing God or doing God's good pleasure. It's also possible for you to desire God's will and have no strength to fulfill it. You can come to God and say, God, you know my heart today. I want to do your will, but I literally have no strength in my body to fulfill your will today. I'm struggling. I'm sick or this or that. God, you've promised to give me the strength to obey. You've put the desire there. You will give me the strength to obey. And you trust God and you step out by faith and do it. And God then supernaturally enables us. So that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? God doesn't just give us the desire to do his will, but he gives us the power to do it. I'm going to finish up today with some pictures that the Bible gives us that helps us understand this life of dependence rather than independence from God. Okay? We're very fiercely independent people. We want to live on our own resources, but God says, no, I want you to learn to live on my resources. And so here's some illustrations that the Bible gives. There's the illustration of the potter and the clay. Do you remember that? Where God takes a piece of clay, which is our lives, and he turns us on the wheel and he puts the pressure on the inward of his Holy Spirit with the pressure on the outside of circumstances and molds us into a useful vessel. There's that picture in the Bible. And Isaiah chapter 64 verse 8 says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are the clay. Thou art potter, and we are the work of thy hand." What about a work of art? That's also a picture that God uses to help us understand our lives. When an artist starts a painting, it often looks very ugly. That, you know, the first thing a painter, an oil painter, has to start with is the darkest colours he's got on his canvas. Before he can put any beautiful highlights on a tree or on a meadow, he has to get the darkest, muddiest sometimes, greyest colours for those brilliant brightnesses to shine and to really look vibrant. He has to often put a lot of greys in his painting too. And so we've got a work of art. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, the Bible says, "For we are his workmanship." And you know, that has the idea of poem. We are God's poem. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? "Created in Christ Jesus," listen to this, "unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So we've got the picture of the potter and the clay, the picture of an artwork. We have the picture of an artesian well, a well that springs up. It's not just a reservoir that runs dry, but a well that has a living waters that percolates up into that. And we see that in John chapter 4, verse 14. The Lord Jesus said, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The Lord Jesus wants to be in you, in your life, a well of water springing up to bring in that fresh tide into that that bay or harbour. Then there's a picture of an overflowing river. In John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" And the Bible says, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." We see there clearly the water that's meant to fill and refresh our lives is the Holy Spirit. It's the workings and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then we see also the picture of the vine and the branches. Can you see that God is giving you multiple metaphors and pictures to help you understand this as a Christian? The vine and the branches. In John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, the Lord Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." There's that oneness with the Saviour, the Holy Spirit within our human spirit. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." God says, your duty as the Christian is to stay close to me as the Saviour, to walk closely with me, to draw from my life, from the vine. And then you produce fruit that pleases God. As soon as you separate yourself from the Lord and say, I'm going to make it work today, I'm going to do it, I don't need God today, I'm feeling pretty good, then the vine very quickly withers and there's no fruit there and you end up play acting all day. You look happy, you act polite, and you become a fruit imitator. You imitate what the fruit of the Spirit can only really produce. So the picture of the vine, the branches. What about the picture of a corn of wheat? John chapter 12, verse 23 to 25, and Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The picture of a corn of wheat has to fall into the ground, has to be brought low, has to humble itself, has to be buried out of sight, and then it has to die for it to germinate and bring forth fruit. Also, the picture of Peter, walking on the water. Do you remember when Peter was there in the boat and the Lord Jesus was on the storm, standing on the water, and Peter said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, if that be you, bid me come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And so Peter, I imagine to the astonishment of those other disciples, literally steps out of the boat into that raging sea and finds that the water holds him up. I mean, what an amazing thing that would have been to be there with Peter and to see that. And he steps on this wave and it holds him up. He's a fisherman. He's never seen this in his life, okay? And he's never seen anyone else do it before either. And he's looking to the Lord Jesus and thinking, wow, you know, and he's going along. And then the Bible says that something caught his attention. He saw, it's like a wave must have slapped him in the face or something. And he looked around and went, wow, this is dangerous. This is really dangerous. And I don't know how I'm going to keep this up. Okay? And guess what happens? He's looked away from the Lord. He's looked at the circumstances. He's just appropriated the progress to himself. And next thing, he's sinking. He's sinking down and he's going down, glug, glug, glug. Well, the Lord Jesus, in a couple of strides, reaches down and just pulls him up. And the Lord said to Peter, I just want to congratulate you. You went at least 5 steps from the boat today. That's pretty good. No, the Lord didn't say that. The Lord said, oh, ye of little faith. So the Christian life is look to the Lord or sink. There's no in between. Peter couldn't sort of do breaststroke halfway down for a while as he was slowly losing faith. No, he was either standing on the water or sinking. And that's the way the Christian life is. It's either sink or look to the Lord and be supernaturally sustained. So we see a life that is dependent on God for everything is a life that pleases God. Dependence on God is the key to pleasing God. Reliance on self is the beginning of a Christian desert. I'm going to finish with this quote. Trying to live by your own resources is like a branch trying to produce fruit without being attached to the vine. It is like a corn of wheat trying to germinate and grow without being buried under the earth. It is a lump of clay trying to become a beautiful vessel without submitting itself to the monotonous turning of the potter's wheel. Reliance on yourself for your sanctification is like Joseph wanting to be the prime minister of Egypt without first being sold into slavery by his brothers and slammed into prison for his purity. Reliance on self is like Moses trying to lead the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt without first spending 40 years, hidden years, in the desert minding sheep for his father-in-law. You know, reliance on your own self for your sanctification is like David wanting to be the king of Israel without first enduring the hidden years of minding his father's sheep and then running for his life from a madman like King Saul. Relying on yourself for the resources to live the Christian life is really expecting your life to be a miracle without God's intervention. Relying on self is like trying to walk on the water without looking to Christ. You know, some people have said that self-reliance is God's defiance, and it's true. We were made by God to be dependent on him. Remember in the last message we saw that that's exactly what Satan tempted Eve to do and Adam, to become independent from God, to be their own gods. When Jesus Christ saved you, his job is to reverse what happened at the fall and to make you then become dependent on God again in fellowship with him, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I don't know what category you fit into today, but perhaps you need to say, Lord, I've been careless. I haven't taken any responsibility for my walk with God. I've just sort of lived off the overflow of other Christians that are walking with God. God says, no, you need to take responsibility, work out your own salvation. You grow up, you stop being juvenile Christian. Start looking to me for your life and your sustenance. Feed yourself. Or perhaps you're in the situation where instead of being, you know, proud and independent, we could say something like this: Dear Lord, you said here in this verse that you want to do a work in me and through me for your own pleasure. At the moment, I don't even feel like doing your will. I'm in a bad way. And you can just say to the Lord, please work in me now by your Holy Spirit so that I will desire to do your will. Yes. Or perhaps you're in another situation and you say, Dear Lord, dear God, I thank you that the work that you are doing in me and through me does not come from me and is not dependent on my resources. Lord, I have the desire to please you right now, but I have no strength to do your will. Please give me now your strength to do what I cannot do, and I'll give you all the glory and the thanks. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us, if nothing else, to remember this today, that for us to progress in the Christian life, we need to know some things about what you've done for us in severing us from our old man and the power of sin. Help us also, dear Lord, to take personal responsibility for our sanctification. But most of all, Lord, help us to realise that the only power for our sanctification is the Lord. And let us never lose sight of that fact that it is God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let us trust you then for progress in the Christian life, Lord, as we look to you to do that work in and through us for your glory and your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.